Bible reading tonight, before Rob comes and speaks to us, is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, and then 30 and 31. So if you want to get your Bibles out. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And then just down at verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, I trust you had a good lunch, Mother's Day. Hopefully you did. And Mum enjoyed it, most of all. Good to share with you today. Maybe a little bit of context as to why I'm speaking on this particular topic. It's something that's been a lifelong passion of mine. But I had the opportunity in a role prior to the one I have now with Baptist Care. I was the state director for our own Baptist Cross-Cultural Sending Agency, which is Global Interaction. You've seen a little bit of footage there and heard Les describe project opportunities. And in that role for 7 years, I had lots of opportunities to talk to people who were thinking about going. I chaired a national committee that actually sat with people and worked through a discernment process in terms of their going into a cross-cultural context, into Buddhist and Muslim people, unreached people groups, or least reach is a better term. And I also had the opportunity to travel around the state and visit lots and lots of different Baptist churches and see what they were doing. And that was a great time. And it shaped a lot of my worldview, or in a sense reinforced some of the things that I was already committed to. So that's a little bit about me. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to take us on a bit of a tour in terms of our vision of the world and how God can draw us even more deeply into the work that he's doing amongst least reach groups. Let's pray. Father God, we know that the most important thing as you look at our activity is the love that drives what we do. And so we pray as we come to your word tonight that it might be an opportunity in the way that we listen and respond to show our love for you in heart, soul, mind and strength, and to indeed through our conviction and what we continue to do show our love for our neighbour, whether it be person down our street or indeed to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next slide, thanks. Well, I'm going to confess that I am a Eurovision tragic. Not so bad, Megan, that I got up at 5 a.m. to watch the grand final, but I've been following it with interest. And in fact, I preached this morning on this, and let me say there were some loathers as well as some lovers of Eurovision in our morning congregation. And I'm guessing as I look around, some people sigh and some people smile, that same mix is here in our 4:30 congregation. So, love it or loathe it, I'm going to use this to help us think a bit about the challenge. So, Isaiah Firebrace, with a name like that, how could you ever be forgotten, was one of our two Australian representatives. He actually was there representing Australia. There was another person who chose to represent another country, starting with D. They didn't do as well as us in the end, I might just note. But let me just say a little bit about the countries that were with us in that first semi-final, along with Isaiah. Moldova, Azerbaijan, one of my personal favourites, Greece, Sweden, Portugal, Poland, Armenia, Cyprus and Belgium. Now, spoiler alert, all I'll say about the winner is that it was one of those countries. It was with the Sea in the first semi-final. So you can go and look up the results. A standout moment for me amongst all the cultural difference that is there. And yes, it's largely Europe. I still don't understand how we got in there, but we're there apparently for the rest of our lives. Romanian hip-hop yodeling. I tell you not, there is such a thing, and it's there at Eurovision. I'm not sure it's going to take off. It might just stay in Romania, but it's been done. So it was interesting. It was very, very interesting. Australia beat Denmark, and we also beat the United Kingdom, which is a personal triumph for me. So there you go. 60 years old, this competition, 42 representatives, 26 participants went through to the grand final. So when you look at it, look at the singing, look at the countries, look at the culture, the jokes that I didn't get, it's an interesting mix. Fascinating mix, in fact. And some of the things that we don't get about Eurovision are truly cultural, but it represents a coming together. Now, I want to show us now, take us to a different picture. And I want to take you to a beautiful, compelling vision that we find in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's a picture of a diverse group of vocalists. And it's a gathering centered not on competition between countries and individuals, but it's the church with the big C. It's a united gathering, drawn together in worship, ascribing glory not to tribe, not to country, not to self, but alone to the true and living God. It's, of course, a picture from Revelation chapter 7. Let me read it to you. If you've got a Bible there, you might want to follow, but let me just read Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed or clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." For me, that's a compelling vision. That's a tremendous picture. Just the incredible diversity that's represented, the number, and knowing that God will draw this mix together in a way that human beings never can. So if you look at the diversity in Eurovision, what is it? Well, it's Europe and a few ring-ins. That is nothing compared to this. And yet God does it. It's not a human invention. It's not a human event. We'll be there, and the West won't even dominate it. It's going to be incredibly diverse. So I'm going to put a question to us that I've been sitting with for some time now. Next slide. And it's a question that really matters. It matters to us individually, and it matters in terms of what we choose to do together as a church. Next slide. Here's the question. How we, as individuals and as a church at TCBC, helping to develop a truly diverse global church? In other words, how are we making investment decisions, is a lens that I would use, investment decisions to work towards that vision that we find in Revelation? Because that's an expression of God's heart, that unity in diversity in worship. And it does boil down to individual decisions that you and I make. And we might think we're investing when we do it. We're just spending money on where we think things need to be done. But they are investment decisions that we make now that actually have long-term consequence. The video that you saw, David, where David described the growth of the team in Indonesia, I visited with a few people from this church that same context a few years ago, and it was a very different situation. It was a very small team. It's grown incredibly since then. Why? Because various people, under the leading of God, chose to invest into that work amongst least reach groups. So you see, in the end, it's not so much what we promise to do or what we claim to be important to us. It's what our credit card statements say about our true values. It's what our church budget says, and we're deciding on that, signing off on that next week. These are the statements that really proclaim what our investments are. And it's not just money. It's our focus, it's our time, it's our energy, it's the prayer diet that we have. All of these things. How are we investing into the future, building towards this truly diverse global community? Now, apparently I discovered when I went to withdraw some cash from a teller during the week that the Commonwealth Bank is really interested in promoting some important questions, some questions that matter. Now, I wasn't aware that that was the bank's job, mind you. I thought they were actually there to do banking, but apparently they have a wider job description. So I found myself being surveyed just at that moment before the receipt gets spat out. A question flashed up on the screen. And actually, it was so quick I didn't have time to actually vote because it was a yes or no scenario. But the question that the Commonwealth Bank was asking me, their customer, was this. And obviously, it's my opinion that I'm going to express. The question was, does Australia truly embrace diverse people? And you push the button over here for yes, or the button on this side of the screen for no. There's the question. Now, I'll leave you to ponder why the Commonwealth Bank is interested in my views on that question. But I'll put to you that we could reframe that question just like the one I've already put up on the screen and ask, do we as the church truly embrace diversity, even in our local expression of church, which for us is TCBC? And I'm pleased when I come to this church to find people that are different to me, men with a lot more hair, people of different ethnic backgrounds, people who speak their first language, their heart language is not English. In fact, there's people here who speak three or four languages. I've got one. I'm pleased about that. But it is a task for us to say whether we look at our local expression of church or our vision for what mission does, are we investing in a truly diverse church? You see, for many, many people who follow Jesus, they're in a tiny minority. They might be in a city where there's just a handful of people, and I've been to some of those cities in Asia. There's literally a handful of Christians. So you can't do church like this. They just literally aren't the people around, let alone how on earth you track them down. So people are living with this experience of being a minority. How do they invest in this? Well, they are, interestingly. It's fascinating to see the motivation for mission that exists even amongst these very small, isolated pockets of the church as people slowly come to faith out of least reach groups. Now, without getting too technical about it, one of the definitions of being in a least reach group is that there's probably less than 2%, and that's generous, less than 2% of your group are people who are following Jesus. So it's a very, very small pocket. Now, we need to see much greater investment then if we're to move towards that picture, that compelling vision that we find in the book of Revelation. We're helping with some other churches to send out Paul and Naomi to Central Asia into a really fascinating context. I had the opportunity in my last role to visit the people group that they'll be sent to. And they're not going just to visit, they're going to tabernacle, to use that lovely term in John's Gospel. They're going to put skin on the Gospel, to live in the midst of these people and to share life with them. And in doing so, we're making an investment decision. We're saying as a church, we believe that least reach people deserve an opportunity to hear about Jesus genuinely. And that's a justice issue. Go to the next slide. Now, this graphic does simplify some data, but it's quite helpful way of looking at the global population. So what it does, it takes the global population and it splits it, and it's rough in some ways, but it splits the global population into equal thirds in terms of numbers of people. But the percentages that you see in the three segments are not talking about numbers of people, because that's the same for each part of the pie. The percentages are referring to resources. So if we go to the tan-coloured segment at the top there, 97% of Christian workers and resources are going to that segment of the global population that already identifies Christian. Now, there's lots of arguments why there needs to be lots of resource for the church, and it's not to say that should become 1%, but it's pretty obvious as we work our way through this pie chart that there's a justice issue here, really shouting at us. The blue segment, the 3%, again, it's roughly a third of the world's population. Here we have people who are not Christian, but they have access to the gospel. So there's some church planting movement, there's an opportunity, and it might be slim for many, but there's some chance that they will have exposure to the gospel. And they're getting less than 3% of the pie of resources. And that's largely in terms of Christian workers and financial resource, but I'd also suggest to you that it's a good guide to represent prayer effort as well. So the bulk of prayer is still happening for the church at the top, not for this group or the last segment, the red, which is the least reached. This is those people groups and people within them who have no access to the gospel. So it means unless something shifts in the picture, a person who is born into that least reached group will go literally from birth to death without one genuine opportunity to hear of Jesus in a way that makes sense to them and where they can respond in faith to him. Now, that those sorts of stats, you might say, oh, that's just numbers, but actually it represents people. And to me, that's a very compelling set of numbers. And after the morning service, we had a bit of discussion to say, well, what should the pie look like? I'm not exactly sure where the numbers should fall, but I sure as eggs know that 97% going to the top segment is more than a fair share. Would you agree? And less than 1% for least reached is not going to change quickly the least reached status of those groups. So the great news is, and you might be getting depressed at this point, but the great news is that we can make a difference. That by sending people like Paul and Naomi and by really resourcing them well, and we're doing that through the language project that's part of May Mission Month, saying we want to help you get a hold of Mandarin because you need to be able to not just survive in a culture but share faith with people, and that takes good language competence. So we want to invest into that resourcing. So there are ways we can make a difference, and we need to do this. The job for people like Paul and Naomi is not going to be fully evangelise that people group, because that's not going to happen. Their job, like we saw in the video from David, is to help catalyse a faith movement amongst these least reached groups in such a way that people, as they come to faith, then start to take on responsibility for sharing their faith with their peers, with people like themselves. And they can come to faith then within their culture. They don't have to park their culture at the door and become Western, which happens, and they can be fully accepted as full members of the body of Christ. So we can make a difference. But we need to recognise that the bias that we have is towards people like us. It takes effort, it takes transformation from God and a response to him to say, I'm actually choosing to invest in work for people who are not like me. It's been a challenge from the church from its very birth. From the time when those early Christians who were Jewish in background had to wrestle with, do people have to become Jewish from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, to be really accepted? They had to wrestle. That was not an easy question for them to deal with. In some ways, it wasn't completely solved. Patrick Johnston wrote an amazing book a few years back that still rings true. And the title of the book is interesting. The church is bigger than you think. And it was a way of, through sharing some data about different cultures and the status of the church and mission in various countries around the world, you could literally over, say, a period of a year, work your way through the globe and get your head around what was happening and the opportunities that were there. But he's had this pretty sobering description of lost opportunities in the church. And he said this: the majority of Protestant churches are not involved in the primary task of the church, either through ignorance or lack of vision. Few even of those churches actually involved in sending and supporting missionaries have really put their act together with a structure and a strategy and an involvement that really functions well. Even with those local churches that have had a good mission record, it's rare to find long-term consistency. Great mission-minded churches of the past haven't always maintained the vision or have been diverted into specialisations, such as only supporting nationals or placing exclusive emphasis on a particular region or a type of ministry. It's astonishing, Patrick says, to find out how few congregations have been successful and consistent over decades and several generations of pastors. Sudden changes in mission policies, arbitrary changes in mission support levels that accompany leadership changes or local problems often precipitate cross-cultural workers on the fields into a crisis in which they're powerless and voiceless, but which fundamentally affects their futures. Some of the most assiduous efforts at sending missionaries are to be found amongst Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others who claim that their own group alone has the truth. To our shame, he writes, such involvement is rare in evangelical congregations. Now, that's a pretty depressing description, isn't it? You might say, well, why don't we just kind of wrap up at this point? I'm not pessimistic about it, and I don't believe Patrick is either. But what he's wanting to say is to hold a mirror up to the church and say things are not as good as you might expect them to be. Why? Because of this issue with cultural bias that's here. It's been there, it's part of the church from the beginning. We like being with people of, like us. We prefer it, really. So we come back to this question, and we're going to have a go at answering it from John 20. How are we as individuals and as a church at TCBC helping to develop a truly diverse global church? And I want to put to you out of John 20, and I'm going to unpack three handles or three sort of themes that come through. Just touch on the first two and explore the third a little bit more. I want to put it to you that the answer is really found in this. The answer to the question is simply this: live as people sent, like Jesus. That's it. And the answer is for all of us. It's not for a few. It's not for vocational missionaries, as important as those people are, and we need them. It's not for pastors, ministers alone. It's for all of us to live as people sent like Jesus. So let's have a look at that theme as an answer to the question. So firstly, in terms of being sent, if that's something for all of us, let's get our heads around it. Understand who sends you. Know who sends you. Jesus, by his Father's Spirit, know who sends you. And you might think it's an academic question. It's really, in some ways it is, but it's more than that. If I'm going to represent a cause, I need to understand the authority in which I'm sent. Who is it that's sending me? Jesus gave this word to his disciples in John chapter 20. He said, as the Father sends me, so I send you, or so I am sending you. So in a sense, here, Jesus was sent by the Father, and he then in turn sends on his followers to amplify his work. So we're sent, like Jesus was, by God. Now there's a word here, apostello, the Greek word, or send. It's used 130 times in the New Testament. There's only two occasions out of those 130 where the term sent is used of a person sending a person. And it was Paul, the Apostle Paul, on both occasions, as a mission leader sending others. If you looked at 2 Corinthians 12:17, you'd find there Paul sending or commissioning group of fellow workers to Corinth, and then in 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus to the city of Ephesus. So that's two out of 130. So that begs the question, what about the other 128 uses of the term send in the New Testament? Look at them. They're all God sending. So the simple lesson here through that is that God sends, primarily God sends. Know who sends you. It sounds simple, but we can obscure it at times. God sends us. The term's never used. In fact, that particular word is never used of the local church. Now, that doesn't give us a way out of the responsibility. It's not to say the church is not involved, but we need to be careful and get the balance right. It's primarily God who sends. It's a work of His Spirit deep within the heart and mind of a person. And one of the great privileges I had as the State Director for Global Interaction was sitting with couples. Many of them were young families, some were older couples, and they just came to this point where it was crystal clear to them that God was calling them to go to a very, very different place. Sometimes scary places when I visited some of them, to people that were nothing like them in many ways. Yes, they were fully human as they are, but they spoke different languages, they had different values, backgrounds, occupations, everything was different. Why? Because God, by His Spirit, was sending them. The church at Antioch in the book of Acts, an incredible example of a church that's ethnically diverse in its local makeup, but was also involved in cross-cultural global mission. Their sending of others was only ever a response to the prior sending of God. It's very clear as you read the account in the book of Acts. Now, if Jesus is sending us, there's another balance that we need to get right. Jesus is the sent one par excellence. So it's not the sense that Jesus, in sending us, passes the baton on and retires from the race. Not at all. He passes the baton on to us and then literally runs alongside us by His Spirit, coaching us, urging us on, equipping us, giving us course correction as we go. So there's a sense here, as Jesus says, "So I'm sending you," that the mission of Jesus continues and is effective in the ministry of His followers. And that's so important for all of us to grasp in terms of who we rely upon, who we represent, and the way in which we go. There's actually three expressions of the way that we work together that are responsible for a person being sent. So there's this primary or underlying sense that God is sending, but then over that, God uses people in three different ways. So He uses training institutions, such as Morling. He uses local churches, such as TCBC. And He uses what's called apostolic structures or mission agencies, like Global Interaction. And I believe the picture that we find in the New Testament is those three working together, like an equally balanced triangle. But in the middle are those who are sent under God. And then these three groups are working together. Now, you could be part of all three, certainly already part of TCBC, but you can support Morling and other colleges that train people for cross-cultural work, and you can be involved with mission agencies as well who support, encourage and train and resource people. So know who sends you. Secondly, know how you're sent in peace with joy. Know how you are sent in peace with joy. And this comes out very clearly in the text as you simply read this account of this Sunday, this first day of the week, when Jesus appears, a resurrection appearance to His disciples. They're locked in a room through fear, and Jesus shows them His hands and His side so they can see literally His wounds and scars, but He's transformed. He's resurrected, and that changes everything. And so in verse 20 we read that they were glad when they saw the Lord. Not because they ignored what had happened. They didn't ignore the cross and the cost for Jesus, but it was overtaken by this greater reality of the resurrection. And Jesus says to them twice, "Peace be with you." So there's a sense that they go with gladness and with joy, not down in the mouth, not guilting people into faith, not afraid of cost, not afraid of persecution. Why? Because they went with the Spirit. So they went with gladness and joy. I've met some amazing people and heard some amazing stories of people whose life situations in mission scream out to you suffering, who shouldn't be happy and yet are joyful. Joy is found in the most surprising corners of our planet, and it happens in mission. It's the principle of our own college, our own Baptist College, Morling. Ross Clifford's noted that followers of Jesus are first day of the week people. So it's as though we're there in that room with these first followers, with the situations that we might face in mission that cause fear to rise up and for us to become timid. Jesus is alongside, running the race with us. So it's not arrogance that we need. It's not a belief in our own resources, our own confidence. It's this confidence in the resources of Christ that we need to have even more deeply. They were locked in a room through fear. They saw the wounds of Jesus, but they saw his resurrected body and so were glad and heard that promise that went with them now into every situation. Peace be with you. So know who sends you. God by his Spirit. Know that. Know the way in which you're sent, with gladness and joy in your hearts because Jesus is alive. And thirdly, know why you're being sent. Know why you are being sent. And I'd suggest to you from the end of John's Gospel particularly, it really crystallises out for us. It's about belief and life in Jesus for others. That's why we're sent. Belief and life in Jesus for others. Life that starts now and continues into eternity. And this is where we've got to come to grips with our multicultural Australia and our global village and consider carefully the place of other world religions and what that means for us, because many, many people already ascribe to a different religion. Most people in the countries where we work are not atheistic at all. One of my literary mentors in mission hasn't been with us for some years now. That's a great book that he wrote. Leslie Newbegin wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And I want to read his account and apply it to our situation. And as I read that, think of the people that you know through uni, through work, neighbours, who come from different world religious backgrounds. They're not Christian. They might be Buddhist, Sikh, Hindu. Think of those people. Personalise it as I read his reflection. Although the world's been a religiously plural place for as long as we know anything of the history of religions, most people for most of history have lived in societies where one religion was dominant and others were marginal. This was the situation during the period when European civilization developed, and it's still the situation in a country like Indonesia. Over the past 50 years, citizens in Europe and Australia have become impacted by large numbers in their midst of people of other faiths. Think of the people, again, that you know. People in those countries have discovered that many of these Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs and Muslims are devout and godly people whose religion means much more to them than Christianity means to many of those who identify with it. Religious pluralism in the Western world then makes a bold assumption that is not backed by Scripture. And this is the assumption. What matters most is sincerity and devotion, not objective truth. Religious experience is about a private, personal experience rather than a response to what is objectively true. So surely, the thinking runs, it's arrogant to seek to convert your neighbour. And I would add, whether they live down your street or across the world, isn't it arrogant to seek to convert them to the Christian faith? Don't disturb them. Leave them in place as they are. Just encourage them to follow their own path. So in the West, Newbegin writes, we have this strange gulf between two worlds. One of knowing, of facts, and then a world of believing, and they're separate. Knowing belongs in the public sphere and believing in the private sphere, and never the two shall meet. I would add, except in Christ. That's where we find the two meet. Jesus combines truth claims in the public square with the conviction of individuals based on their personal faith. Facts about Jesus and faith in Jesus belong together. So consider the second part of the reading that I brought to you, in which John clearly lays out his purpose statement for writing the good news story of Jesus, from verse 30 in chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, that is the gospel, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's true for us as people who follow Jesus, and it can be true for any person from the least reached groups who has that opportunity to believe. These signs are written so that you might believe. So this human activity, this miraculous work that goes on, is a signpost in the end to the God who enables it to happen in the first place. The Spirit of the Son of God, Jesus, transforms. He alone brings resurrection hope in the place of despair. He alone brings sacrificial love in the place of selfish obsession and faith instead of fatalism. Make no mistake, the places where we have sent and will send people, as well as our own context, is done in the face of opposition. Not all who witness these signs of God's work will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. There are other Christs with a little c. Other saviours will be offered and they're being taken up by people. But we know that the opportunity to hear of Jesus in the heart language of every people group, in a way that makes sense to them, that gives them real choice, this is the opportunity that must be offered. It's a justice issue. It really is, because it's about the allocation of resources. Not what we say is important, but what we actually do. Every least reached human community must have this opportunity to hear, understand, believe and freely accept the true goal of life, Jesus Christ. May is an important month. Yes, it's Mother's Day. It's my youngest daughter's birthday. But it's a time to remember something that we're engaged in every day and every week. It's not a time to tick the box on global mission, say, thank goodness we've got that done for another year. We did quite a nice job, thank you very much. It's a time for special focus and effort. But indeed, May is a time to renew our resolve, to tackle that pie chart that I showed you, to help address an imbalance of resources through the choices that we make. Next slide, thanks. Mission is global and so is the church. So I want to commend to you the tremendous work of one of our own. I'm embarrassing by pointing him out. It's right over here, my mate Graham Hill, who works at Moreland College and founding director of the Global Church Project. And it's a fantastic, it is just a cornucopia of free resources. I love free stuff, so I'm in there like a bull in a china shop. It's fantastic. Get in there and listen to some voices that we don't normally hear from. One of them, Podcast 33. So there you go, Graham, I did listen. Podcast 33, Sung Chan Ra, fantastic interview. By the way, I haven't told him this, so I'll embarrass him even further. I reckon Graham is our Richard Feidler conversation hour compare. You know, for those of you who know him, he does long format interviews on an old person's radio station, let me just say that. So there you go. Richard Feidler over here. Go and meet him. Sung Chan Ra talked to Graham in an interview about what he called the next evangelicalism, and it's exactly this theme that we've been looking at. Releasing the church to cultural diversity, he said, as the important thing, and freeing the church, this is interesting, from Western predominantly white cultural captivity. People just like me think we run the shop. Friends, we don't. We're not even in the majority anymore. Praise the Lord for that, because of the growth of the church in Asia and Africa and some other fascinating places. The early church struggled to break out of its cultural straitjacket. They thought it was really just about people like themselves, but God showed them another way, and so we can be involved too. Next slide. From the 10th to the 13th of November this year, we've got an opportunity to join with Baptist churches right across the country. That's about 1,000 communities in just prayer. My family know one of my pet hates as a phrase is when we say we'll just pray. Because it's never just praying. If we think that's what it is, don't bother doing it. We pray. But just prayer is different. It's saying this situation that we saw on the pie chart is intolerable. It pains the heart of God. It pains us, and it needs to pain us more. So therefore, what's the best way to change it? Well, one of the great ways to change it is to pray. And then to be willing to respond in other ways through our giving and our going. So millions of people around the world who are not hearing about Jesus, we need to be in prayer for them. And we can do that in concert with so many others. Next slide. So I want to finish with this last verse from John's Gospel. It's not the end of the Gospel. It's much earlier in. But in a sense, it takes us to where we go as we leave here. John chapter 12, verse 26 says this: "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. She must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him," will honour her. So friends, when we go in mission, we're not going to corners where Jesus doesn't want to go. We're going to places, to people, to cultures where Jesus is deeply involved by his Spirit. And we're simply going to join him there, whether we stay here in Australia and send others, but are sent through prayer and giving really isn't the issue. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Friends, we've got a great opportunity this May to help change that picture, that unjust picture, and to follow the heart of God into thousands of places around the world, these least rich groups. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us to not witness your work from the sidelines, to be directly involved. And we thank you that all of us have the opportunity to pray. We can all pray. We can pray justly to change the situation for least reach people groups around the world, and particularly those groups where we have a stake in the sense that we are sending people out and have sent people out to be part of what's happening. Father, help us in our decisions around our financial resources to invest into that future picture of Revelation 7 as well, and to long after you for that diverse mix of people who will come together and in that final gathering will worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, for those of us whose life situation means there's an opportunity to go in some way, help us to trust you with that and to take the steps to obediently follow Jesus to those places. Be with us now, we pray, as a church and individually, in Jesus' name. Amen.